In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. It used to be the backbone of the religious life in the United States. There's no doubt about it. Some of these denominations are very old, as old, older than the nation itself. The Episcopal Church USA, oldest mainline Protestant denomination in the United States, now dwindling down to a million plus. Why? Well, I mean, all you have to do is look at their recent history over the last 40 years, and their history parallels that of many other denominations. They've grown increasingly liberal theologically, and they have shrunk accordingly as well. Now, I don't know what the relationship between those two things are, but there's definitely a coincidence going on there. But what is Protestant liberalism? What are these mainline Protestant denominations teaching? How does it compare with confessional Lutheran theology? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 26th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon. We continue our ongoing conversation throughout the week, focusing on comparing confessional Lutheranism with various other segments and confessions within Christianity today, mainline Protestantism. Dr. Martin Noland will join us for the entire hour. You can join us as well. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. Or you can go to our Facebook fan page, leave a question there for Dr. Martin Noland on the comparison of confessional Lutheranism and mainline Protestantism, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Dr. Martin Noland is a regular guest. He's pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, and formerly served as the director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Dr. Noland, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd.
What are we talking about in terms of the church bodies, such as they are, that you would consider to be part of parcel to mainline Protestantism?
The mainline Protestant churches today are generally considered to be eight in number. As you mentioned, first, the Episcopal Church in the USA. Second would be the United Church of Christ, which is a merger of the New England Congregationalists and the German Reformed churches. The third would be the Presbyterian Church in the USA. Fourth would be the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, also known as the ELCA, which was a merger about 1988-89 of the LCA, ALC, and the AELC. And next would be the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, then the United Methodists, the American Baptist Churches USA, and finally the Reformed Church in America, which was out of the New York Dutch Reformed Churches.
So, we're talking about, in terms of history, these are American churches, and these are churches that are born here, although their roots obviously go back as many others do. You have actually spent some time in what could be considered, at least academically, the very beating heart of American liberal Protestantism, haven't you?
Yeah, and so I had 4 years of this religion all around me, and I kind of got it in three different ways. The first off was I went to work on my doctoral study with a major course of study in 18th and 19th century liberal Protestantism in the field of church history. I wanted to understand where did this movement, where did this religious component, where did it come from and how did it develop? So that's really what I spent 4 years of study on it at the doctoral level. And my dissertation was on Adolf von Harnack, who is usually considered the epitome of German liberal Protestant theology. He was at Berlin the late 19th, early 20th century. And the Divinity School where I studied was Union Theological Seminary in New York. It's one of the leading centers of liberal Protestant theology in the United States, located in Manhattan near Columbia University, next door to the National Council of Churches offices, and right next door to Riverside Church. In fact, one of my dormitory rooms, when you open the window, you could just throw a donut across the open plaza and hit Riverside Church from where I was. So I was surrounded by all those things and immersed in it for 4 years. And the last thing was that I tried to avail myself of, would you say, extracurricular activities besides going to our own Missouri Synod churches in New York City. I visited Riverside Church, which, by the way, was built by John D. Rockefeller for Harry Emerson Fosdick. I visited the National Council of Churches. They called it the God Box, which was a lot of those churches that I just mentioned. Their headquarters are located there. The World Council of Churches also has representatives at the God Box, and they would have what they called oikumene activities to try to get students interested in the ecumenical movement. There was the Columbia University School of Religion. There was St. John the Divine Episcopal Cathedral, which is very liberal compared to most Episcopal churches. And there were also lectures in the city, the Erasmus lectures, also at Union and Columbia. And I heard people like William Lazarus, who was the author of the World Council of Churches Lima text, which is a significant text for the unity of those churches involved. Robert Jensen, a famous Lutheran, Yaroslav Pelikan, David Tracy, James Cone, Cornell West, Matthew Fox, Desmond Tutu, feminist theologians, liberation theologians, and all these, besides hearing about them in class, I often got to hear them give speeches and lectures in town. And so it was just 4 years of trying to absorb it and try to make sense of it all. And I'm not sure I've made entire sense of it all, but I do have a good handle on most of it, I think.
So let's try and define it, if we could, or at least lay some parameters around this term, liberal mainline Protestantism. How would you do it?
Well, you have to look at something that is common to all those eight churches that I've just mentioned, the Episcopals and Lutherans and Baptists. You know, what holds them together and allows them to work together? I've seen, I think there are about six main characteristics. The first thing is ethical and social idealism buoyed by faith in progress. Now, they see the church as a social corporation that's supposed to propagate and support these ethical and social ideals. Now, idealism here means that the ideas of morality or ethics are inherent in reason itself and not unique to divine revelation. So they don't really need the Bible. All you need to do is to search within yourself for the moral norms or ethical ideals, and that is really the key to their doctrine and understanding. The second thing I see often saw, and you see it in the writings too, is an antagonism to any forces that are detrimental to progress. And that is, of course, they define what progress is, particularly against fundamentalism, which was the original opponent to liberal Protestantism in America. And those were battles that were fought mainly in the Presbyterian Church. Charles Briggs was a professor at Union Seminary, and so the fundamentalists went after him for teaching higher criticism. That broke up the Presbyterian Church, and so ever since that time, the fundamentalists and the liberal Protestants in the United States have been great enemies. I mean, there's no love lost between the two. Also, the liberal Protestants see, even in American evangelicalism, which is less polemical, they see them as detrimental to progress. they see conservative Catholics as detrimental to progress, and then also what some of them call social primitives, which would be rednecks, misogynists, racists, and homophobes. And then it expresses this antagonism politically, educationally, and within the church's institutions. So it definitely has a polemical edge to it, although you won't always realize that it's there. The third thing is a characteristic that we've dealt with in our own church body is historical criticism of the Bible. And they would just laugh at anybody that just doesn't accept that. Fourth is an anti-dogmatic and anti-confessional bias and rhetoric. Fifth, there is a coexistence with the denominational tradition. So you have these main ideas of liberal Protestantism that coexist with equally well with Episcopalianism or Lutheranism or the Baptist ideas. And this is an idea of kind of a double doctrinal standard. I think it was first invented by Schleiermacher, who came up with the idea that the upper classes and the educated people could be clued in to what religion is really all about, whereas the peasants and the lower classes, they would just have to settle for the traditional way the doctrine was taught and the sacraments. And then finally, the last point is ecumenism as a tool for social unity and world peace.
So those features are what really bind liberal Protestantism together, as opposed to any theology or doctrine per se. Your thoughts there with about 30 seconds before our break.
That's correct. Because they see the traditional way of doing doctrine is what has divided the Christian churches. And so they learned early on that if they just invent another doctrine, per se, then they would just become another denomination. So I think it was really, it goes back to Schleiermacher and maybe some ideas among the Anglicans of coexisting, having ideas that are really, that don't gel together very well. But they see this as the overarching thing, and everything else, your brand or your flavor of theology can coexist as long as you accept these main points.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday, October the 26th. Today we're comparing confessional Lutheranism and mainline liberal Protestantism. When we come back, what's the difference between a liberal and a liberal Protestant?
Looking for a church that has a small, family-like atmosphere, yet strives for excellent liturgical worship with outstanding music while focused on God's Word and sacraments? A church located in the heart of St. Louis and reaching out to the neighborhood with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I'm Pastor John Helwig of Emmaus Lutheran Church at 2241 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I invite you to join us for Bible class Sunday mornings at 9 and worship at 10:30. Visit us on the web at emmaus-stl.org.
Just in time for Reformation Day, Concordia Publishing House has a new graphic novel titled Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. This Luther biography is written and illustrated in a fun, comfortable format. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Or you can purchase Luther, Echoes of the Hammer by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. This new Reformation resource costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther, Echoes of the Hammer, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
How would you like to win the Essential Lutheran Library? Books like Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, Law and Gospel, the Lutheran Service Book, and the Lutheran Book of Prayer, and four more resources. All you have to do is share the Issues Etc. Reformation Week video on your Facebook page and send an email to contest@issuesetc.org. You'll find the video at issuesetc.org and click support. We'll announce the winner of the Essential Lutheran Library on Friday, October 28th.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. We're talking about a comparison and a contrast between confessional Lutheranism and mainline liberal Protestantism. Here's a place where we probably need to further define or distinguish terms, and that is the parlance of today usually assigns the term liberal to the political sphere. What's the difference between a liberal and a liberal Protestant, Dr. Noland?
Well, the a political defined liberally, and that is politically, is primarily what we call progressivism. It's the idea that you're always seeking to improve the society, and this goes back to the time of Theodore Roosevelt and the progressive movement at that time. And since the time of Roosevelt, the political notion of a liberal in the United States has also then included the support of a welfare state, a mixed economy, a Keynesian economic policy. And here's an example, a quote, a national prosperity requires government management of the macroeconomy to keep unemployment low, inflation in check, and growth high. Another point for the modern liberal would be policies designed to prevent excessive inequality by ensuring that access to necessities like education, health care, and opportunity are available to everybody. And finally, policies that protect the environment. So this is a modern political liberal in the United States today. Now, a liberal Protestant, that term refers to somebody who holds to specific views on God, theology, the Bible, and the church, but they don't necessarily have to support that political goal or those political positions. But the interesting thing is that in the United States, liberal Protestants are usually aligned with political liberals, but this is not necessarily so by the definition of what they are. Another point, too, is that liberal Protestant views may also be held among Roman Catholics, which seems to be a contradiction in terms. So the liberal Catholics don't call themselves, of course, liberal Protestants. They are known as modernists, and the current Pope, formerly Cardinal Ratzinger, is a known opponent of the modernists in the Roman Catholic Church.
All right, so let's do a little compare and contrast, if we could, on some key points. We obviously can't deal with an exhaustive comparison of confessional Lutheranism with mainline liberal Protestantism, but we can hit the high points here, beginning with a view of human nature and ergo a view of human society. How would you compare and contrast confessional Lutheranism and mainline liberal Protestantism?
Right, and this is the main point where we differ, and people don't always realize that. I think with the problems that we had in the Missouri Synod, we usually think, well, our biggest difference is that the liberals accept historical criticism and we do not. Well, that's a true statement, but it goes back to a deeper thing. As you just said, the view of human nature and society for the confessional Lutheran is based on the story of the fall. So we know that humans are broken creatures and we're corrupted by sin. And we also know that through the norms of the divine law, when we apply that to ourselves, we can see in our own lives, in our own hearts and minds, that we ourselves are corrupted by sin. And so therefore, the evil and the problems you see in society, we say, well, that's a result of sin. On the other hand, our confessional Lutherans are buoyed, that is, we're held up amidst that depressing mode of thought by faith in the gospel promises, which give us present and future salvation. And we see the church as a divine body or corporation that was instituted by Jesus for the purpose of propagating this gospel in the word and sacraments. And when you compare that with the liberal view has this notion of idealism where you really don't have a notion of sin. You have mistakes in society, and you have the notion of progress that's going to get around all the problems eventually. So this is where I think that the main difference is. So in liberal Protestantism, you generally have a very optimistic view of the world and of its future, whereas in traditional Christianity, you have what some people would say is a pessimistic view of human nature, and that it can only be saved not by progress, but ultimately only by Jesus' return.
Does this explain why liberal Protestantism has such an affinity for the various forms of liberation theology, whatever they may be? And often this is a niche thing, but the liberationist notion that has kind of taken over a biblical view of the gospel of the church?
Well, yes, and I think the problem with liberation theology is it assumes if we just get the right people into positions of power in society that everything will be all right. And so they have a different view of what human nature is like and what is really possible. And when they find out, you know, once you get this revolution, then you get a guy on the top who's got all the power. What does he turn out to be? He's a tyrant, and he kills everybody. You know, this is often the result of these type of revolutions, and it doesn't have to be based on liberation theology to have that result. But I think you're right. Liberation theology has this optimistic view of human nature. I know it coincides with some of the revolutionaries during the French Revolution, whereas the traditional Christian theology would say, you better watch out, because you give anybody too much power and they're going to abuse it.
Now, confessional Lutheranism, with regard to what we would call social moral issues, political issues, some might even say, usually says if there is no thus saith the Lord on an issue, then one is free to honestly disagree on these things. Where there is a thus saith the Lord, for instance, the protection of the unborn life in general, the issue of marriage and several others, then we are bound by the tenets of God's word in the civil realm. What about liberal Protestantism?
Well, see, that is a major area of difference, and I don't think all of our people understand that, because the whole purpose of preaching and education in a liberal Protestant church is to bring about social change or improvement on a basic level. And the only way that that can happen is not through the conversion of people to Christianity. That's not what they're really trying to do. It's through changing the society. And so they definitely have political goals, and they have political organization. It's kind of, I see it as hypocritical. When in the government recently, they've been cracking down on conservatives for spreading voting lists and other sorts of things that try to influence politics. Well, actually, the conservatives are really very naive. I mean, they're doing it in a very simplistic way. The liberal Protestants have figured out long ago, well, of course, you can't just hand out a voting list. What you do is you spend all your time in the pulpit and in the Bible class or religious education. You explain to people why certain policies are right and wrong based on a philosophical view. And once the people in the pew get the philosophical view of ethical idealism or whatever then when they go out to the voting poll, they'll know exactly how to vote. So in this way, liberal Protestantism is thoroughgoingly a political movement. It has to be, because it's all about the kingdom of God here on the earth. It's not about getting people into the kingdom of heaven through the salvation of their souls. This is one area where there's, I think, maybe not a lot of understanding in the United States about the nature of what these liberal Protestant churches are trying to do.
What about how the Bible is to be received, read, what sort of authority it is recognized in it?
Well, that depends on which group you're talking to. There are several different movements. This is one of the concerns, for example, that the Barthians would have. Karl Barth, in his early experiences as a preacher in Switzerland, found that the theology that he'd learned at the seminary, he couldn't preach it. He was saying, well, if this is what I'm preaching, why should people even come to church? They can just talk about what's right and wrong and then, you know, take care of their social needs as they will. So, and Barth and the other Barthians were not comfortable with saying, well, we're going to throw out historical criticism. They thought that there was some truth to it. So it was kind of trying to have your cake and eat it too. So there are some thoroughgoing historical critics that would say there's very little in the Bible that we can believe that's true. Certainly anything that's historical they would throw out. And then there's others that would say there's a good bit of it that's true, but the more, you know, like the crossing of the Red Sea or the swallowing of Jonah, the things that are a little bit more spectacular, they said those are made up. So there's a variety on that. But what you do not find in liberal Protestantism is a plenary acceptance, that is, an acceptance of the entire Word of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit through the prophets and the apostles, and therefore as fully acceptance by the believers. Now, that's a position that you would find in no liberal Protestant church.
Dr. Martin Noland is our guest. It's Wednesday afternoon, October the 26th, Wednesday of Issues, Etc., Reformation Week. We're talking about confessional Lutheranism and mainline Protestantism. Our call-in number on this Wednesday afternoon, we got 25 more minutes with Dr. Noland, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Visit our Facebook fan page. Leave a question for Dr. Noland there right now. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Or send us an email right here in the studio. talkback@issuesetc.org. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
A country devastated by abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
There are over 5 million fewer people living in Russia today than there were in 1995. The dramatic population decline is starting to cause economic and social problems. Many now realize that the country's high abortion rate is contributing to the population decline. Over 4 million Russian pregnancies end in abortion each year, while only 1.7 million result in a live birth. The situation in Russia, like that in China, reveals the unintended consequences and demographic problems caused by liberal abortion policies. The good news is that, unlike China, Russian officials say they want to change course.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues, Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest, pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, formerly served as the director of the Concordia Historical Institute, comparing confessional Lutheranism and mainline Protestantism. A couple more points of comparison, some that we've talked about briefly before. You said that there is a anti-creedal, anti-confessional bent that is common to the various manifestations of liberal Protestantism. How would you contrast that with the views of confessional Lutheranism?
Well, liberal Protestantism, they may affirm to some degree a confessions. Like in the ELCA, the confessions are accepted as a historic root or a tradition, and so they'll often quote them. But they don't see it as a norm or a standard by which we have to preach and teach today. Whereas in confessional Lutheranism, this is the main point, that confessional Lutherans accept the Lutheran confessions as a standard by which we are supposed to teach and preach. And the pastor accepts that his congregation can judge him according to the Book of Concord. And also, the Lutherans, traditional Lutherans, organize their teachings according to the traditional dogmatic topics and methods. And in the newer way of doing theology since the 19th century, really every theologian wants to make up his own way of doing things, and Karl Barth is kind of an exception because he went back to the old ways. But yeah, there's definitely differences on just this point.
One of the most visible features of liberal Protestantism is its ecumenical bent, and not simply true ecumenism, which would be seeking to discuss around God's Word both agreements and disagreements in matters of theology and doctrine, but it's come to mean ignoring differences, laying differences aside or papering them over to seek ecumenical agreement at all costs. Talk about that.
Yeah, this is in the Missouri Synod, we talk about this as syncretism, that is, cooperation by the ministers of the church in religious activities, particularly in worship services, to give the impression that we are united and that we are that we really have the same thing that we're preaching and teaching. This is the main goal and the main practice that goes on in liberal Protestant circles. So you can have a communion service. If there's eight pastors involved, you could have an Episcopalian, United Church of Christ, a Lutheran, Disciples of Christ, a Methodist, a Baptist, and a Reformed, all communing together and all distributing the supper. And that's kind of a, you would say, a symbol. It shows in a visible way, it can be shown on TV, of what they're all about. And they're trying to negate the differences that exist between them. And of course, since they already have a liberal idea of what their theology is, what they're really getting rid of is what it means to be Episcopal or Lutheran. So it's their distinctives that are getting faded away. Another thing that should be noted here is that Hermann Sasse, in his early years, was involved in the ecumenical movement when it had, as its part of its goal, was the discussion of doctrinal differences with the hope that some of these could be overcome. And he became disenchanted with that when it became clear that this was merely a sop that was being thrown at theologians so that the rest of the church leaders could get on with the business of working together with other churches. So he is a man that had gone into it early on and had seen it from the inside out and basically said, this is really not a God-pleasing way of doing things, because what it eventually does is throw out the teachings and doctrines of Jesus.
Would you speak briefly about some of the parachurch organizations or institutions, we might say, that have grown up around and within Protestant liberalism?
Though the main one worldwide is, of course, the World Council of Churches with its headquarters in Geneva. They have conferences, I believe, every 10 years or so. The National Council of Churches, they have their own organization, as I said, in New York, what they, the New Yorkers call the God Box, right next to Union Seminary. National Council of Churches, by the way, is the organization that sponsored the RSV, as well as its updates. And then there are also institutions or organizations that try to unite the various Protestant groups. For example, the Lutheran World Federation is connected to the World Council of Churches at an international denominational level. There's something like that for the Baptists, something like that for the Reformed, and they're all kind of connected to the World Council of Churches. At the educational level, the primary centers of propagation of these ideas in the United States are what are called Ivy League Divinity Schools. That includes Union Seminary, where I went, Harvard Divinity School, Yale Divinity School, Princeton Theological Seminary, and the University of Chicago Divinity School, as well as their theological journals and their academic presses. So these are kind of the bastions, and a faculty member that holds a differing position cannot expect ever to be hired at any of those five places. Those five places are always in competition with each other, trying to outdo each other who's going to be the most liberal. So there is kind of interesting. It's kind of like, the Ivy League was originally a football league competition, and they're continuing that with the theological football today. Another area is church seminaries that are affiliated with the National Council of Churches, church universities or colleges that are in these mainline or NCC affiliates. Most private university religion departments and almost all public university religion departments and some Catholic university religion departments have a large liberal Protestant component, as well as all the theological journals and academic presses. So it's you can find, of course, in the United States, private universities that teach the traditional Christian religion, both in the Catholic and Protestant areas, but it's getting increasingly hard to do that. And those that went liberal maybe 50 years are becoming more liberal decade by decade. There's another interesting thing that I found out in New York. There's a thing called the Interfaith Broadcasting Commission, in which the National Council of Churches advises the three major broadcasting networks, ABC, NBC, and CBS, which all have their headquarters, and I hear now Fox News has its headquarters, too, also in New York. And regularly they give to them, what do they call it, journalists' playbooks. That's not the word, but they help the journalists understand religion, and this is going to have a liberal Protestant bias, and it's definitely cast against fundamentalists and also evangelicals. Also, you see this view any time there is a religious program or documentary on PBS. It definitely is going to have this sort of cast. And finally, if you want to look at one magazine that is kind of the epitome of liberal Protestantism today, that would be the Christian Century magazine, hosted by the Christian Church Disciples of Christ and regularly featuring a former Missouri Synod theologian, Martin Marty.
Okay. One might ask, as we started our conversation, kind of giving your credentials to speak on this subject, noting that you had spent 4 years at Union Theological Seminary, the Divinity School there in New York, and one might wonder, Dr. Nolan, you obviously disagree with the tenets of liberal Protestantism. What were you doing seeking your doctorate at one of the bastions, one of those Ivy League bastions of liberal Protestantism?
Well, one of the issues is that we had in the Missouri Synod just came through a big battle in the 1970s over whether we would become one of the liberal Protestant denominations, because there were people within our church that wanted us to go that way. They weren't exactly saying that. What they said was they wanted to have fellowship with the churches that were going that way. In fact, we were in fellowship with the ALC, which is now part of the ELCA. We dropped fellowship with them when that became clear. This is what I saw as a student, even before I went to seminary, as an area where this was challenging our own church body at the core of who we are and what we're trying to do. And there just weren't that many theologians out there. There were some that were very conversant on these, but there weren't a whole lot of them. And would there be any in the next generation after those guys retired? So this was one of the concerns I had. And when I went to seminary, I began talking to some of my professors and asked them, well, what should I do? Because these are the areas I'm interested in. I'm interested in philosophy and the church history and all these things that have been a challenge to us and that we've been trying to fight against. The counsel I got was that we needed, that is the Missouri Synod, needed theologians who had studied outside of our own synod. But they were only going to recommend students to do that who understood the philosophical and historical backgrounds to these things, so they wouldn't get sucked into it. So I had counseling sessions with David Scare and Bill Weinrich, both of whom had gone to Europe, to Robert Preuss, who had studied at Basel under Karl Barth, and said, you know, well, what should I do? And so eventually they said, no, Marty, you're one of the guys that we want to do this. We need somebody that's actually studied under somebody who believes these things and practices it, and to come back to our synod and tell us, you know, what are they really teaching there today, not what they taught, let's say, maybe 50 years ago. And how I ended up at Union is another whole story. But basically, I was counseled to do that by my own professors, and they did not recommend that just anybody do it.
Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. When we come back 10 more minutes with him, your questions, your comments, and we'll talk about what confessional Lutherans can do to defend their churches, the future generation of Christians, from the influence of liberal Protestantism.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
It's here, it's here, it's finally here. Lutheran Catechesis Catechist Edition. A comprehensive guide to catechesis for a Lutheran congregation, including expanded helps on the catechism, a section of catechesis on the table of duties, Christian vocation, and learn-by-heart schedules for the congregation at prayer. Order yours today from the Concordia Catechetical Academy at peacesussex.org.
Well, it is Reformation Month, October, and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October is a graphic novel from Concordia Publishing House, a pithy history of the Reformation called Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. You can find out more about this at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Luther, Echoes of the Hammer from them, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Just ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Luther, Echoes of the Hammer. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. We're continuing Issues Etc. Reformation Week with him, talking about confessional Lutheranism and mainline Protestantism. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 10 more minutes for your questions or your comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at issuesetc, or visit our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. This is an email from Joseph. He says, years ago, while trying to impress my future wife before duping her into marrying me, we attended her United Methodist Church for some time. The service was basically liturgical, but the Sunday school class subject was recycling, now known as green. I made the mistake of asking what that had to do with God and was met with silence. To my take in retrospect, people got to have the cloak of church and all that it entails culturally, but don't have to deal with any of the angst of real life, being a sinner, etc. What are your thoughts on his characterization, his experience with mainline Protestantism, Dr. Noland?
Well, I think he's got it down. They don't talk about sin in the sense that we do. That is, sin is a disturbed part of human nature that fouls everything up. Until you get a handle, for a traditional Christian, if you don't get a handle on that, you're just wasting your time. So whether it comes to your personal morality, how you're living your life, what your plans are for your future, getting along with your spouse or parents, much less talking about social ethics, for a traditional Christian, it's all bound up with sin and the diagnosis and the solution or prescription for that in Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and the promise of everlasting life. I mean, that's the main thing. For the liberal Protestant, if you don't have sin, I mean, they don't, they're not saying that there aren't criminals in the world. There are evil people. But generally, they just don't talk about sin in that way. And so the focus is on not on the problems that I have, but the problems that you have. And I want to fix you, you know, and that means the government or the society around us. And so then recycling becomes a way of attending to the needs of the environment, which for many liberal Protestants today is a big feature. I remember one motto that was paraded when I was a student, I think was called Peace, Justice, and Ecology. And those were the big things. That was the big three trinity, at least of what they're going to focus on: world peace, social justice at home, and ecology around the world. And you can kind of see that taken up by certain political parties in the United States, too, and they had the backing of these churches.
Kathy is listening in St. Charles, Missouri. Kathy, thanks for waiting.
Yeah. A lot of what has been talked about reminds me, too, of conservative Protestantism. And it seems like what I've seen, at least in a local Lutheran church, it was rather a large church, they seemed rather fascinated with some of the conservative Protestant things, and so, but they also have an emphasis on social things. So the youth group was very much focused on all of their works that they did for someone else, or they changed the Sunday school curriculum from the traditional Concordia Sunday school to one that was more emphasizing friendship and acceptance. And there was a little bit of a backlash about it, and so they only changed it for a certain age group, the older kids. But, you know, it's just a backdoor way almost of getting liberal Protestantism in the church by almost masking it, you know, adopting some of the things that you see in both liberal and conservative Protestantism.
Kathy, thank you very much. I thought exactly the same thing, Marty, when you were going through the features there. I thought with very little modification, it could describe kind of, for lack of a better word, politically active right-wing evangelicalism.
Yes, and, well, I mean, it's just a... It's just a temptation all the time for people to want to get involved politically. And because, well, you know, it's kind of exciting, you know, going to church every Sunday and listening about your sins and salvation. Well, that, a lot of people get bored with that pretty quick. But, you know, you can go out and, what is this thing called, the Occupy movement? I mean, you go with the Occupiers or the Tea Partiers, and you get out there and you can picket and have a lot of fun, or, you know, maybe they'll spray tear gas at you. I don't know. But, you know, that's a way that people feel like they're involved and they're important. Well, it's and that's always the danger of these type of things, because then the danger is not saying that you can't be involved politically. I'm not saying that. But if you make that what the church is about, then what church is gets the back room, gets the back burner. Theology and the examination of yourself. You know, am I really a sinner or not? In what way? And all those things that traditional Christians have talked about for two millennia are just put aside. So she's right. Both the conservative Protestants and the liberal Protestants have this problem of being lured into political ways of doing things.
Paul in High Ridge, Missouri asks, why do liberal Protestants, liberal Catholics, Rome or other, not mention those with Lutheran in their name who are no longer confessional, have such an open animosity toward confessional Lutherans? I have experienced this in my life. to include my military, my life in the military, all too often, and I know others who have had the same experience. Why is it that Lutherans are allowed to kind of bear that name even in, while being part of mainline Protestantism?
So now I'm going to get the question correct. Is he asking why are confessional Lutherans kind of targeted this way, or maybe I'm missing his question? I mean, is he really saying that we're kind of the opposite?
Well, I think what he's asking is, why is there the animosity toward confessional Lutherans, not only from mainline Protestantism, but from those that are calling themselves Lutheran in mainline Protestantism?
Yeah, well, one thing, it goes back, Lutherans have a way of always talking about their theological differences. They are very much, and this goes back to Luther and the University of Wittenberg, of talking about theology, and part of that is disagreements. And this is something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer noticed, that when he came to the United States, that there was very little discussion of theological disagreements in general. And he was concerned about that because he said, well, how can you really have a theological community if you don't talk about your disagreements? It's kind of like everything has to be papered over. Whereas Lutherans, our tradition is very much, the tradition is, and Bonhoeffer came from that tradition, is you talk and you debate, and you don't always agree. And so when the Missouri Synod Fathers came here in about the 1830s and 1840s, as soon as they got settled, they started printing, their Lutheraner, which was Walther's newsletter. And within a couple of issues, he was starting to complain and criticize about the Lutherans that were here in the United States. And a lot of these Lutherans ended up in what is today the ELCA. That's taking 200 years of time and putting it into one conversation, but we've been in discussion and disagreement with the other Lutherans, that is Missouri Synod, with the other Lutherans, for a good 160, 170 years. And so we have a reputation for being disagreeable. Well, that's not how we view it. We view it, only way you're going to really understand the Word of God is if you talk about it and you make clear where your difference is and then try to come to mutual understanding if you can. So I think that's kind of why we have this reputation. I know that whenever people went around in a class at Union Seminary and they, you know, everybody, we didn't do this in every class, but you would raise your hand and say, well, are you United Methodist? And I said, I'm Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. They all say, oh, you know, and so there's a reputation that precedes us, for better, for worse. But I think it's for better because we stick by the Word of God and we don't want to invent our own theology. And we're consistently sticking to our guns on that, and for that reason, we probably get a lot of anybody that's liberal Protestant will know who we are, and they will not say good things about us.
Dr. Martin Nolan is pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. He formerly served as the director of the Concordia Historical Institute. Marty, thank you very much for your time.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
Folks, during this Reformation week, we are asking you to please consider joining our monthly or annual donor program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. The benefits of membership include premiums like t-shirts, books, transcripts, and advertising for your congregation. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club at our website, issuesetc.org, and all you need to do is look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. We currently have 184 Reformation Club members, and our goal is to have 200 members of the Reformation Club by All Saints Sunday, November the 6th. So please consider joining before November the 6th. Help us reach that 200-member goal for the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., day 4 of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, we'll talk to Dr. Ron Feuerhahn of Concordia Seminary about confessional Lutheranism and liberal Lutheranism. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.